our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We come together lifting up our prayers. And Lord, may our prayers reach up into heaven, into your bowl of incense, Lord, as you hear every prayer from us this morning. Lord, we trust and we are confident that you do hear every prayer, that you answer each and every prayer in your time by your grace and your mercy. Again, we come together this morning to worship you and you alone, putting ourselves aside, to worship the great I Am, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Adonai, Jehovah Elyon, Jehovah Elroy, Jehovah Rohi. Lord, you are our all in all, and you love us. Oh, how you love us. And Lord, we love you. We thank you that you're here this morning, that your presence fills this place, that you know each and every one of us. You created us. We are created in your image. And Lord, for those of us that know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have been chosen. We've been set aside. And one day we get to see you face to face. And we so look forward to your return. We so look forward to the trumpet call, the shout across the eastern sky as you come back. And Lord, we're reminded in the word this morning, as you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And a new command I give to you, love one another. Love one another as I love you. Love one another. Then the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I am going to prepare a place for you. And if this isn't true, I wouldn't have told you, but I am coming back. He's preparing a place for each and every one of us. And Mandy is there now in that place. So Lord, again, we lift up Dan and Colin and Harper. We lift up Dan's family and Mandy's family to you. Lord, we lift up each other to you. Lord, we're a family, and may we just support each other, putting any differences aside, and just really love one another. Just love as Jesus loves us. And Lord, we pray for the lost this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, that you would rain down into their lives, touching their hearts and their spirits, so they would know you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior before it's too late in all their lives. Lord, there are so many people hurting physically within this body. We lift them all to you. Lord, you know every circumstance. For all of us that are hurting, Lord, in some way, we are just so thankful that you wrap your loving arms around us. So we praise you this morning, Lord. We worship you this morning. We thank you this morning, for you are a great God. You are God. Jesus is God. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, thank you all for being here this morning here at Wheatland Community Church. I believe we may have a couple of announcements. Yeah, there we go. Thank you, guys. February 23rd, which is today, there's a camp interest meeting right after church for those that would like to find out and get involved. March 4th, the first Tuesday in March, is our prayer meeting at 6 p.m. I recommend that you all come. It is a joyful time to share a meal and to pray. And just to go again before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, what we do is we fast from Monday at 6 p.m. until Tuesday when we come together. Fasting is a time to put ourselves aside and just give the time to the Lord, but fasting is not a requirement to come. But just come. Come and just be blessed. I know I'm blessed when we get together every month for prayer. And also just to let you know that during this time right now, our transitional time, that we are in the process of interviewing and moving forward, praying for our new senior shepherd here at Wheatland Community Church, just to let you all know what's happening there. And if you have any questions, you can ask any of us elders. And also this morning, we're praying for Kevin Martin, as he's preaching in his new wilderness in Connecticut. We lift him up this morning. And this is a safe place. This is Jesus' house. This is Jesus' home. And we're here for each other. So thankful that you're all here this morning. So now we will come into the Word. So, and then we'll hear the words from Aaron Howard. From the Gospel of Mark. I like the big screen in the back. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The word of the Lord. Oh, church, you can be dismissed.
Well, this is a new headset, so first of all, is it working? Yay! Good morning, Wheatland. Thank you for being here. We won't stand there too long, but here are our elders and other people who are preaching over the next coming Sundays. That's not just because you like one and not the other doesn't mean you don't come. But anyway, and if you didn't realize your name was up there, fair warning. Anyway, good morning. As we are continuing the book of Mark that Kevin started, I think almost a year ago, we are now in Mark chapter 14, as Mark just read, and there's a couple different themes going on here, and I'll get to that in a minute. One of the first things I thought of when I was studying this section of Scripture is that there's this tendency, at least in my mind, like there's parts of the Bible that are more important than others. The resurrection, Jesus' birth, the parting of the Red Sea, the miracles and those kind of things. Well, this doesn't have any of that. So, but as you read it, it's like, well, it's still scripture and it's still good. There's meat here. And if you understand the concept between meat and, you know, milk and meat, there's still good theology in the, even in the sections that aren't the miracles and aren't the, you know, classically more important sections, because it's all God's word. So give it the attention it's due. I have to teach myself that lesson over and over again. Just a little context. We are in Holy Week. That Mark chapter 14 is Holy Week, in the middle of Holy Week. It's almost 2 days to the Passover, which means it's also 2 days prior to the crucifixion. In addition, the triumphal entry was 5 days prior. So we're in that section here. We're coming. The book of Mark isn't done yet, but we're getting into a lot of important events here. So we begin with the triumphal entry. I've got the clicker, actually. I don't have to ask for clicking. There we go. And there's an on button here somewhere. Yep. We'll get it under control here. Thank you. So, as Mark read, it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. That's where we're at. Nope. Thank you. Oh, I already put all this stuff down. All right. The main points that I found in this section of Scripture, we're going to get a clear idea how we can honor Jesus with our lives. Be paying attention to that. But also there's an underlying theme of God's promises. The God promises good to us, and his plans can't be stopped. Simply cannot. God is God. Finishing verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Hold on. Why are they trying to kill Jesus? Well, he's been doing miracles. He's preaching with authority. What's the problem? Well, the problem is he's also rebuking them personally. They're proud, and he's rebuking them. All throughout the book of Mark and the other synoptic gospels he's telling them that they're wrong. He's correcting them in public. There's also other themes going on here. They're going to try. They have a certain way that they want to behave in front of Rome. In order to survive, they need to quietly lead the people of Jerusalem. But they see Jesus as a catalyst for chaos, essentially. And we'll get into that. You'll notice in John 11, this is even more clear. So the nice thing about the Gospels is that we can refer to other Gospels to get a better picture of what's going on. So we're in the book of Mark. I'm going to switch over to John 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, what are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Isn't that a good thing? No. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the Jewish leaders are concerned about Jesus. Now, the context of this time is that there have been other people claiming to be the Messiah. And so this is something they deal with. Now, we know that Jesus was the real Messiah. And the fact that he's doing miracles right in front of them is hard for me to understand how they're, still want to kill him, but they do. Then they say, and then continuing in verse 2, not during the festival, they say, which means the Passover festival. They said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. Well, we know that from Scripture that they've tried to stone him once already. They've tried to arrest him, Jesus, multiple times. I remember one of the ones that's funniest to me is literally the Sanhedrin sends the palace guards to arrest Jesus, and Jesus simply tells them, no, not yet. We're like, And they just stand there kind of stunned. Another time, they try to stone him, and he just fades away into the crowd. It's like, interesting. But they are really concerned. I mean, prior to this, they seem to be willing to stone Jesus, and they seem to be willing to arrest him till now. So what changed? Now they're being really careful. Well, and they say it's not the festival would have drawn huge crowds, so that it makes it much harder for them to do anything quietly. Secondly, if you'll remember, the triumphal entry just happened, which is what I mentioned before. The people in general have just declared Jesus their Messiah. He's the son of David who's going to save them from Rome. If he wasn't a public figure before, he is absolutely one now. So if you can imagine, they try to arrest Jesus, their Messiah, in front of them. One of the first questions they're going to get is, what are you doing to our Messiah? That's dangerous, especially if they ended up creating a riot, then Rome will get involved, and that'll be a mass, you know, that'll blow up right in their face. So that's not what they want. I'm getting ahead of myself. I've been there too already. I need to click. All right, so why can't they kill Jesus? Well, the Sanhedrin doesn't, at this point in history, right about the time Jesus started his public ministry, the ability for the Jewish leaders to implement the death penalty had been revoked by Rome. They're a Roman province. They're the province of Judea. They can't. According to Roman law, which they were forced to obey by the Roman occupation, they can't issue a death penalty, even though we have situations where they do it anyway. If you'll recall the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, they tried to stone her, even though the Romans, but again, she was not a public figure. Later on, we'll find that, remember, when Stephen was stoned, and then even later after that, Paul was stoned. So that we know the Jewish leaders are willing to stone someone against Roman law because they want to follow God, what they believe to be God's law, but they're not willing to do it in Jesus' case because he's too public. Well, but then ultimately, why can't they stone Jesus now? Because it's not his will. God has already prophesied that Jesus would die on the Passover. We'll get into it, but God has already prophesied over the centuries and over the millennia how the Messiah was to die. And being stoned by the Jewish leaders wasn't it. So that's not one of the options. At the end of the day, we can try to explain what's going on here, but it was not God's will that this happened. God's plan is that Jesus become our Passover lamb. So that's the schedule we're on. When Jesus says, you know, when he tells the the palace guards that, you know, they come to arrest him, and he says, not yet. Well, that's part of it. Jesus is supposed to die in the Passover. He's not supposed to die sooner than that. He's not supposed to die later than that. God's plan is that Jesus becomes our ultimate Passover lamb. So what's a Passover lamb? That's a term we use, but let me make sure you understand it. There's this idea, if you remember back in the book of Exodus, back in the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, you have a scene where the Jews or the Israelites have been brought into captivity in Egypt. And they asked to go, to, they want to leave Egypt to go worship God in the wilderness. Pharaoh says no. God says, through Moses, God sends various plagues, and one of them is the death of the firstborn. There's going to be all the firstborn animals and all the firstborn children of every family is going to die, as God's going to, as a punishment and as a sign that God is in control, and they're not obeying. But God gives a exception. He says, well, okay, I'm going to give you a warning, and if you believe me, you'll kill a lamb, you'll paint your doorposts, the lentils in your doorposts, with the blood of the lamb, and if the angel of death that I'm sending sees that, you'll be passed over. So the word passed over, Passover. Israel has been celebrating this since it happened, and this was for thousands of years. There's a caveat in there, too. If you'll notice, it's not just the Jews. It's anyone who paints their doorposts with the blood of a lamb. Now, you don't expect most Egyptians to do that, but it was for anyone who accepted God's, believed in God, and accepted his warning. Now, that's a key point. If Jesus dies for us on the Passover and becomes our Passover lamb, that's for everyone. It's not just the Jews. Anyone who believes and accepts God's method for salvation will be saved. So the fact that Jesus is our Passover lamb is extremely important and extremely symbolic. And you think God didn't set this up in advance. Well, of course he did. So we're back in the situation where the Jewish leaders have to figure out how to arrest Jesus quietly. They want to do it secretly so they don't have a riot on their hands. They want to do it in a way, you know, maybe they're going to wait for the crowds to clear after the Passover and they could do it a little more quietly. And they certainly can't be seen by Rome as creating a riot. So why does Jesus going to be our Passover lamb? Well, again, God has a plan. God's on a schedule. God wants us, Jesus, to die at just the right time. And this is, so there's all, the Bible outlines God's plan over and over again. But why does he have this plan? Well, it's for our good. It's to save us. It's all over the Bible. And it's the gospel. This is the gospel being built in front of us. And Paul in Romans 5 says it one of the best ways. For while we were still helpless, this is us, at the right time, and I would say the Passover, that time, you know, first century AD, on the Passover, AD 33, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. This is what God is doing for us at this point in time and this point in time in the Bible, in Scripture. So the Jewish leaders effectively decide to wait. So now we have a scene change. I'll get there in a second. If you'll notice, starting in verse 3, the scene completely changes. We're not talking about the Jewish leaders anymore. We're not talking about trying to arrest Jesus. So we have we will get back to that. This section of Scripture ends with this as well. But now there's a complete scene change. It seems almost out of context. It's verse 1 and 2 and verse 10 and 11 kind of are following a theme. And then verses 3 through 9 are on kind of a whole different subject. Except I would argue that they're not. And I'll tell you why later. So, scene change. I'll go now starting in Mark 14:3. This is, we're in a man's house. While he, being Jesus, was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. So we know we're in Bethany. We know there's a woman. But this particular section in Mark doesn't tell us much else. Well, the good news is that we have a similar passage in Matthew 26, and we have a similar passage in John 12. So let me get there. So the passage in John 12, 1. Is very informative. Oh, well, I'll just mention Matthew. I don't have it here, but Matthew mentions that it's not just, it's not a woman, it's Mary. From the Mary and Martha. Sister of Lazarus, sister of Martha, so it's Mary. and also that Lazarus and Martha are there. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So later they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha was serving them. Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with them, and Mary took the pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So what's the awesome thing about the Gospels is that, think of it this way, and many of you already know this, but think of it this way. If you were thinking, looking at it, if you wanted to know about an event where you weren't present, and again, none of us were present for this event, would you want one person's perspective and one person's testimony about the event, or would you like four? I think we'd want four different perspectives, four different points of view, four different people telling us what happened. And that's what exactly what God gives us. For this really important time in history, we get four perspectives on most of the events going on. And at least we get at least two or three. So now we know that it was Mary who did this for Jesus. We know it is, and we know Lazarus and Martha were there. Now, a minor point, who's Simon the leper? Well, we don't know. If he were still a leper, you wouldn't be meeting his house. He would have to be, he'd be outside the city in a leper colony. Or aside, you know, and being, he wouldn't be allowed to be near other people. So at this point, we kind of know that he's not actually a leper. So that means that he was a leper. So from that, we can just say, well, maybe he was a leper that Jesus healed. You know, we can, there were some inferences we can make here. But aside from that, we don't know who he is. He's just someone, more than likely, he's someone that Jesus healed from leprosy. And this man had invited him to Jesus to his house and with the disciples, and also apparently Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Let's see. She broke the jar and poured it over his head. There. Continuing on, verse 4. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Now we know who her is, Mary. Well, again, we have the other Gospels. This is a little, you know, this is telling the story from a factual perspective, but it is not naming names. Matthew 26 writes that some were expressing indignation. It's actually the disciples. So we're talking about John, we're talking about Peter and others that are expressing indignation of what Mary is doing. John 12 gets a little more precise. Say it's Judas. Judas is the one that's really upset about this. And John's being additionally truthful about the situation. He calls Judas a thief. Essentially, he doesn't care about the poor. Judas is there just because he dips his hand in the money bags and he's upset that, you know, he's not going to get a chance to take some of this. Like, oh. So Mark's being fairly polite. John's a little more precise. So now we know that the disciples are actually the ones that are upset. Now, there may be others, and Judas Iscariot is the most upset. Side note, what's 300 denarii? Well, the denarii was roughly what a laborer would get paid in a day. So let's say you had a field that you needed harvested, you'd pay your workers about a denarii. So 300 denarii would be almost a year's worth of labor. So, you know, if you take away past the Sabbaths and things like that, that's about a year's wages for a common worker. So if you do the quick math, that's about $40,000 to $50,000 worth of nard. So again, there's no theology there other than, you know, Mary's done something extraordinary just from that perspective. It wasn't a simple sacrifice on her behalf, more than likely. Now, this section about the poor is Jesus being callous towards the poor here? Is he recommending that we be callous? No, I would not say so. Oh, actually, we're not even to that section yet. It's that very next one. Jesus then rebukes those who are rebuking Mary. He says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. Well, we're going to get into this. This is actually one of the themes, I'm going to ask you to put a bookmark in this. But leave her alone. It's just, again, Jesus doesn't agree with bothering her, hassling her over this. He's calling her this is a noble thing that she's done. And we'll get in, and he'll explain more in a minute. This is the section I meant to ask about the poor. You always have the poor with you, Jesus says, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want. But you do not always have me. So now I'll pose my question again. So sorry for the confusion. Is Jesus being callous towards the poor? I would never accuse him of that. It's more about a question of the heart of the person making the complaints. He's being very factual here. He's not saying don't do good for the poor now. It's like, well, there's a time to be good to the poor. There's a time to honor me. Do both. The disciples could walk outside, in 5 minutes from now and go and be good to the poor in some way and serve them. And we should do the same. There's no prohibition here about it. I mean, some people have used this as like Jesus was a little callous, but we know he's not. In Matthew 6, just as a backup, we know that Jesus tells us to give to the poor in secret. It's a command. Give to the poor in secret. And we're encouraged to help those around us. I'll go back here. You can do good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. You will not always have me. What does that mean? You will not always have me. We'll get to that. I promise. I know I'm doing a lot of bookmarking, but we'll get back to that in a minute. So here's where, back in verse 6, I said I would give you a bookmark. What's the noble thing that Mary has done in verse 6? Anointed him with this expensive nard, but now he gets more specific. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. It's a beautiful act of love and devotion to Jesus. But again, he says, anointed my body in advance for burial. And just in the previous verse, it says, you will not always have me with you. There's a theme here. I think you've picked up on it probably by now. Jesus is announcing his death prior to it happening. And this is not the first time. There's at least, depending on which gospel account, the gospel accounts overlapped, as I've been talking about. There's at least three other times where Jesus has mentioned, he's told the disciples flat out, I'm going to be killed. And I'll just, a few of them are right here. In Mark 8, all the gospels, if you add them up, you get like 10 or 6 or 8 different accounts of Jesus saying, I'm going to be sacrificed. If I just stick to the book of Mark, so these are the ones you've already heard while we've been going through the book of Mark. In Mark 8, Jesus, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Then he." This is right after he asks the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they say, Elijah and others. And then Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And then Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's that scene where he says he'll be, then he has to rebuke Peter. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. This is happening, by the way, in the section we're studying. The chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. So Jesus has already told them this once. Mark 9, a little bit later, after the what we call the transfiguration, where Jesus went up on a mountain and took three disciples with him, and he's shown in his partial glory. Mark 9. Mark 9, specifically verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. And Mark 10, just as they're journeying to Jerusalem, they've been to Jerusalem, I believe, twice by this point. This is the second trip, and prior to Holy Week. So on the road to Jerusalem, in Mark 10, Jesus teaches them this. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. So now he's being even more specific. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. And now we have Jesus essentially saying, when I have separated from you, and Mary's preparing my body for burial. Now, we get 2020 vision by looking backwards at all this, but any thoughts about how clear Jesus is being with his disciples? He's being really, really clear with them. But they don't want to believe it. They don't. I mean, I guess if there's something going on here, they just don't want to hear it. Maybe they're like, God is dimming their eyes a little bit here. Notice also that Jesus is, continuing on in verse 9. Truly I tell you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I love this verse. Did you just pick up something? Two things here. Jesus refers to the gospel this is the first reference of the gospel that I think I'm aware of. So Jesus actually, and I hadn't picked up on this until I studied this section of scripture. Jesus is referring to the good news of the gospel before it actually was part of the vocabulary of the church. So maybe this is why it's part of the vocabulary of the church, but Jesus completely understood what was happening and what was going to happen. He knew what his sacrifice would lead to. He's God. Of course he knew. But I just forgot it was written here. I just never noticed. He's referring to it before it happens, just as he's referring to his death. But also, if you picked up on it, we just fulfilled prophecy just now. During this just little hour and a half at Wheatland, we just fulfilled prophecy. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, and by God we will proclaim the gospel here. And that's said in all truth. What she has done will also be told in memory of her. We just did that. Yay. It's not about us, though. Well, all right. So let's focus on Mary for a minute. We know this. Mary has done this noble thing for Jesus. He's prepared him for burial as an act of love and devotion. But we know a little bit more about Mary, and I think she makes a good example for us. When Mary met Jesus for the first time, it was actually Martha who instigated it. But here, back in Luke 10, while they were traveling, being Jesus and the disciples, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening. Do I have this? Yeah, there we go. These three. So what do we know about Martha? Sorry, what do we know about Mary? Mary wanted to listen to Jesus and learn from him. So keep that in mind. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to give me a hand." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." What was the right choice? To sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. Now, I don't want to be hard on Martha. Martha was being hospitable. Martha invited Jesus into her home. She's not doing anything wrong. So, you know, sometimes you'll like hear this, you know, if you're good, you know, don't be a Martha. It's like, please be a Martha. be a Mary too. But I mean, being hospitable, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being hospitable. Jesus would have been a stranger at this point to her. So again, no shade on Martha. She's doing great. Second one, in John 11. This is now Lazarus has died. Jesus intentionally stayed away. He didn't heal him while he was sick, although he could have. He waits until Lazarus dies so that he can do a greater miracle. Jesus arrives and speaks to Martha, and then he also speaks to Mary. But listen to what Mary says in John 11. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." She didn't say, I mean, just listen to the complete faith she has there. Oh man, Jesus, I wish you'd have been here. You probably could have saved Lazarus. It's like he would not have died. No doubt in her mind, no doubt in her words. He would not have died. So we see here that Mary's faith in Jesus and what he can do is on display. She has no doubt that Jesus can do anything that is in his will. And then finally, we have this example here where she anoints Jesus for burial. She's showing him love and devotion she's making a huge sacrifice. And it's really not about the money, but she's publicly loving, showing her love and devotion for Jesus. If we could be a little bit more like Mary, we'd be better believers. And I'm not saying Mary was not perfect, but we can strive to do these things. First of all, listen to him, learn from him, have faith that he can do whatever he's supposed to be doing, whatever is good for us, he will do. And just love him and devote and be devoted to him. So part of me thinks, just back to the story about, we're back in Mark 14 again, it just seems to me that she's been listening better than everyone else in the room. She was willing to make this ostentatious display of her love and devotion, and everyone else is upset about it. I think she's been paying attention. He's saying he's going to die. He's saying in 2 days from now, he's going to die. And I think she's just been paying attention. Try again. There we go. So now we have a scene change again. So the section about Mary is complete in this part of the scripture. I don't think we're actually going to have her mentioned in scripture after this point. Oh, wait a minute. I take that back. I think there's one more spot right after the resurrection. The Mary and the other Mary, I believe, she'll be mentioned one more time. So now we're back to the story is tying up again to verse 1 and 2 about the Jewish leaders. And now we also know, I think there's a connection here, because if you recall, if out of the book of John, we know Judas was the most upset with what was going on in the scene of the, you know, 300 denarii being wasted. And then the very next verse is about what Judas is going to do about it. I think this, you could read this as, what is Judas going to do next after being so upset? Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. What's going on here? I've often wondered. Judas was one of the 12. He had been, when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two to do miracles, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons in his name, Judas would have been one of those 12. He was given the authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. He saw Jesus do miracles. He was there during the feeding of the 5,000. He must have seen people. When Jesus healed the blind and healed the lepers, preached with authority. He saw all of that. And yet, he wants to betray Jesus to the teachers. I've never understood it, but I mean, there's reasons for it, but it doesn't make sense to me personally. Maybe it makes sense to others. Well, it makes sense in a certain way. We'll get to that. Spot here. Scripture doesn't directly say why Judas betrayed Jesus, but there are indications, I'll say. In John, it says, John 13, it says, during the Last Supper, that Satan entered Judas. Okay. So then the question becomes, is that literal or figurative? Because if you recall during the it could have been very literal. I mean, that literally could be what happened. But there's a figurative way to reinterpret that figuratively as well. It's similar to when Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter was telling Jesus that he can't die. We need you, right after he, who do you say that I am? Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Get behind me, Satan. I mean, is it like that? Or did Satan literally enter Judas? I don't know. We do know that the predominant view in Jerusalem then was, even during the triumphal entry, that the people of Israel wanted a military savior. The predominant view is the Messiah was the son of David, who was their historically phenomenal warrior king. So they wanted a king like that. They wanted a Messiah like that to kick Rome out of Judea. Okay. And I think it was getting pretty clear by this time that to Judas and probably to others that isn't what Jesus was here for. John makes mention of the money thing. I mean, did Judas had been stealing from the ministry coffers, as it were, up to this point, and he lost a large opportunity here. And when he did betray, we know from other books that when he did betray, we actually know from here too, that Judas accepted money for the betrayal. So was it really about greed? And maybe it was a combination of all those things. We don't really know, but those are the possibilities that you can find in Scripture. But again, ultimately, this is God's plan. You'll notice what happens here is the Jewish leaders are glad. They want to, as we learned in verse 1 and 2, they want to arrest Jesus, but they're afraid. They want to arrest Jesus and put him to death, but they can't. It's not working. They want they're afraid and they have to wait, and they're going to try to do it after the Passover and those kind of things, but that's not God's will. So at the end of the day, Judas's betrayal is God's will. He's God's, and I'm not saying Judas himself had to be the one that betrayed Jesus. But this is the event that puts God's plan, prophecies that for a millennia back on schedule. And so this is God's working out horrible things for good. Killing Jesus doesn't seem like a good thing. Having Judas betray him isn't a good thing. Arresting him isn't a good thing, but God is going to use it for the ultimate good. And he's going to do it on his time frame and his schedule. Even though he's been, the people, the Jewish leaders are resisting that schedule. They don't want to kill Jesus on the Passover. This puts it back, this event puts it back on schedule. This makes the Jewish leaders realize that perhaps they can arrest Jesus and continue on with their plans. So then it becomes a question of, God's plans cannot be thwarted. For good or for ill. It's always good. From our perspective, for good or ill, God's plans cannot be thwarted. So, the two themes for today. How can we honor Jesus? Back to the example of Mary. Well, first of all, we listen to him. Mary was known for listening to Jesus. We have it recorded in Scripture. This was important enough for God to record in his word, that Mary is known for listening to Jesus when he taught in her home. She considered it more important than her duty to serve him. Food, anyway. She clearly had faith in him. When her brother had just died, and as I said, she had no doubt that Jesus could have saved her brother. She didn't quite realize that he could also raise him from the dead, but she knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And in Mark 14 here, she shows her devotion. Can we do the same? Is this who we, can we take any example from Mary? We're not expected to be perfect, but if we could take any example from this, if God says something in the Word, listen to it. If God says something in the rest of the Word, listen to it. Have faith that he does what he does because it's good for us. It's not on our time schedule. It's not when we think it should. It's not the way we think it should happen. It's not the way that. It's not on our time schedule. It's on his. And show and love Jesus. Know that he loved you first. Know that he died to save you from your sins. Love him at least for that. But love him for the fact that God wants to be your father. He wants to be your loving father. Today, devote yourself to knowing that and practicing that. You don't have to be as outlandish as Mary, but you can be. Secondly, we learned that God's plans can't be stopped. And they're good. They're good plans. God promises good for us. When we pray to God, he hears us. He loves us and he wants what's best for us. It's hard. Right now I know the church is going through many various hard things. Some of you personally, some of us collectively are going through hard things. We know the Smiths are going through hard things. But he wants what's best. And he has the power, always has the power, to make it for good. He promises it. If you'll recall, he is repeated in Scripture in Genesis. Genesis, when Joseph was imprisoned and sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he was eventually revealed himself to his brothers as alive and well and the second most powerful person in Egypt. Now, was it Egypt? He revealed himself to his brothers, said, "You did this, you meant it for evil, and I do it for good." We have this other example here. We know that Jesus, I mean, the arresting of Jesus is, killing of Jesus doesn't seem like a good thing, but it is. And God had a plan, and he kept to it. Nothing could stop him. If you recall history, how many times, if you read all of Scripture, it's not the best way to read Scripture, but if you read Scripture, one of the ways you can read Scripture is all the ways that enemies of Israel and the enemies of God have tried to stop Jesus from being born. They tried to, if King David had died in any of his adventures, if the people of Israel had been snuffed out like their enemies wanted, if Jesus had been killed by as a baby by Herod, or a young child by Herod, but you can read, I'm just giving you a few examples, you can read all the ways that the God's plan could have been thwarted. Not a chance. Not a single one of those events was actually in any danger of thwarting the plans of God. Because it was for our good. It was his plan, and it was for our good. No chance of stopping him. So my final prayer for you and for myself and my family is that God hears us, so we talk to him. Pray. He promises to listen. Some of us don't like praying in public. Some of us, don't take the time to pray in private. Cultivate that relationship with your Lord. He loves us. Trust that he actually loves us. He loves, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter, if you don't, there's people in the world that don't, one of the saddest things I hear is people who don't think that they have to clean up their own lives. They don't deserve to be loved by God. Somehow they have to clean themselves up before they can be in a relationship with God. That's nonsense. And if you ever hear anyone tell you that, tell them it's nonsense. We can't be clean before God. We can't clean ourselves up before we get, before we can have a relationship with him. He already loves us. And he wants, and as a father, he wants what's best for us. The one warning, though, is we have this tendency as human beings, at least I do, is I want to tell God what I want. I want to tell God when I want it. And I want to tell him how to do it. It's all silliness. Even I know it's silliness, even though I still try to do it. Let God do what he knows to be best. Infinite God, omnipotent God, all-powerful God, he has thousands upon thousands of ways of being good to you, and you're focused on this one way that you think is best. And if spoken like that, I know you all know which one's the better way, but let God work in your life. Let God choose the what's actually best, not what you think is best. When you pray, open yourselves to that possibility that he actually knows better than you. Because it's true. Anyway, thank you for listening, and I ask you to continue to pray for our church in this time of transition. Pray for the police, continue to pray for the Smiths. And the elders, we're going to continue to release details concerning the Smiths, but also about the other families that are in need and in pain that we are aware of. God bless them. Thank you. Yeah.